Okay, I'm going to start. I'm going to lock in my transmitting so that it just my finger can rest. And if anybody needs to say something, I'll ask you to type, not because I want to monopolize, but because otherwise I'll my finger will get a little bit itchy. So feel free to type in any comments that you'd like, and if I'd like to say something, I'll stop periodically if I remember, and I'll give people a chance to make verbal comments that others can hear. Okay, and I'm assuming that everybody can hear me properly. Spent a good deal of time earlier today in different chunks with David Collender, who has graciously been working very hard to make this work from a technical standpoint. We actually did have both video and audio working earlier today, and it could the fault may lie with my lack of understanding of this laptop and knowing exactly how to turn on the camera, but we did have it on earlier today. But very kind of you to say that for the Aseret HaDibrot, when we were told in Parshas Vaeschanan that remember that you didn't see any image at Har Sinai, so it's appropriate that this be an audio, an oral experience as opposed to one that comes with some sort of a visual representation. Besides, now I can simply get comfortable and give the shiur in my pajamas without anybody knowing the better. I'd like to say to some of you, whom I recognize from previous shiur, and welcome back again, and to new friends, welcome as well, to the Parsha shiur on Torah in Motion. I want to thank Rabbi Jay Kelman for his wonderful ahead-of-the-curve initiative in putting together Torah in Motion, all of the beautiful programs that he does in Toronto, and the shiurim that go around the world on so many different topics, and also for having an eye for what are the sort of programs that people will be interested in. He's a wonderful, innovative, and creative programmer, and Mirza Shemi should have the koach to continue doing this, and welcome to you all. I want to deal with a central image in this week's Parsha. Parsha Sisro doesn't lack for topics to discuss, but no doubt the central image is that of Matan Torah and of the Luchos. As you no doubt know, the giving of the Luchos, as much as Matan Torah was a one-time thing, the giving of the Luchos was not. As a matter of fact, the giving of the Luchos was a two-time thing. The Luchos Rishonos and the Luchos Shnios, two sets of Luchos made necessary by the fact that the first set were shattered by Moshe Rabbeinu when he came down and saw the Jews dancing around the Egel HaZahav, the Golden Calf. I would like to do some exploration with you today about the differences between the two sets of Luchos. Not so much. We'll talk a little bit about the language of the Luchos. No doubt you're aware of some of the major differences between the way the Aseret HaDibros, the Ten Commandments, are mentioned in Parshas Yisro and the way they are repeated in Parshas Vaeschanan. Probably the most famous differences are found in the mitzvah of Shabbos, where it says in Yisro, Zachor es Yom HaShabbos Lekacho, and it says in Parshas Vaeschanan, Shomor es Yom HaShabbos Lekacho. In Parshas Yisro, the reason is given because Hashem created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and in Parshas Vaeschanan, the reason is given because you were slaves in Mitzrayim and Hashem took you out and he is asking you to do it for that reason. Much has been said about this particular difference. This past Shabbos in my shul, I had the chance to deliver a shiur in which I presented an article by Rabbi Yehuda Brands of Beit Morasha in Israel, and his approach that the three major times and ways that Shabbos is presented, Vo'asanon, Yisro, and in the Parshas Haman, in Parshas Bishalach, each represents a different aspect of Shabbos, aspects that ultimately are all important and from which different types of halachos were derived, and aspects which sometimes came into conflict and sometimes complemented each other over the generations. We're not going to go into that shiur, nor are we going to go in depth into the famous drasha based on Shamor of Zachor being said simultaneously, given at the same time, and the halachic ramifications. The fact that women are obligated to make kiddush is derived from the juxtaposition of those two words, Zachor representing the positive commandments of Shabbos, Shamor the negative ones, and since they were said together, so the rabbis teach us that kol sheyeshno b'shmira yeshno nami b'zechira, that anyone, including women in this case, who are obligated to refrain from doing the negative parts of Shabbos, the malachos and so on, they're also obligated to do the positive side of Shabbos, such as Kiddush. So this idea of the halachic ramifications of Shomor v'Zochor can be the subject of a shiur as well. Other famous differences between the languages, in the first set of luchos, it says that you have to honor your parents in order that your days will be lengthened, l'man yarichun yomecha. And in the second set, it says, Ulaman Yitavlach. Laman Yitavlach. And then, of course, the short dibros in the first set are each staccato, Lo Tirtzach, Lo Tinaf, Lo Tignov. And in the second set, in the repetition in Vo'eschanan, it says, Lo Tirtzach, Vilo Tinaf, Vilo Tignov. In the first set, Lo Tachmod comes later in the second set, Lo Tit Aveh, and so on. We've certainly not exhausted them. If you want to have a very nice chart of the differences and a long discussion of the differences in language, there's a wonderful resource that has come out in the last few years. There's a project on all the mitzvos, the Taryag Legacy Foundation, putting out many different materials, including volumes of an encyclopedia on the mitzvos in both Hebrew and English editions. And the very first volume that came out was on the Aseres Hadibros. And in there you have a chart of all the differences and discussion as to what they might mean. And you also have great discussions on the Aseres Hadibros themselves. So I wanted to leave those differences primarily aside. We may touch on them a little bit later, but discuss instead the differences between the luchos themselves. And what I mean about the luchos is not just language, but the form and material of the luchos, the manner in which the luchos were written and put together, the unique properties of each set of luchos, how the two sets of luchos, the one that B'nai Yisrael were given here in Parshas Yisro, and then the set that they were given in Parshas Kisisa, that we'll read somewhere down the road, how were those sets different, which were better, and why, and what are some of the lessons that can come out of the whole discussion. So let's build our way up to the crescendo, starting with some of the more minor topics. What was the material from which the luchos were made? We're told that the luchos were luchos even, stone, but what type of stone was it, and where did it come from? So you'll find in one midrash, at least, that the luchos, the first luchos, came from under the throne of God's glory, chatzuvot mitachat kisei hakavod, and this is based upon the drasha of psukim. The Baal HaTurim finds a hint to that idea from the Atbash, the code by which the Aleph, the first letter of the Aleph Bay, switches with the Taf, the last letter. Second letter Bay switches with the second to last letter, Shin, Atbash, Gar, Dak, Hatzvaf, etc. So in Atbash, the word Luchos, spelled in three letters without the Vavs, in Atbash it comes out to Kisei, that the Luchos came from the Kisei HaKavod. Along similar lines of a supernal source for the Luchos is a Midrash Rabbah on Shir HaShirim on the Pasuk Yadav Gilileh Zahav. So on the word Gilileh, the Midrash says that the Luchos came from Galgal HaChama, from the sun itself. Another opinion there says that they came from a precious stone, probably sapphire. The Tzad HaShava that all of these have in common is that this is a heavenly source. It comes totally from heaven, from God. The Malbim, if you want to look him up, has a very creative approach in which he says that God took something that started out natural and he made it supernatural by compressing it in terms of time. That normally it takes a long period of time for air to convert to water, water to dust, dust to stone. It can take eons, and that Hashem compressed the time, and the words that he spoke, the avir, the breath, was converted ultimately to stone. That's the Malbim's approach. On the other hand, the second Luchos, what stands out regarding them, is that they had the involvement of a human being of Moshe. Rashi on Parshas Kisisa says that Hashem showed Moshe a quarry for this precious sapphire stone, and Moshe got a glimpse of it from his tent. He went, he got the stone, and he was able to carve them because Hashem told him, Psol Lecha, you should carve them. There is another Midrash that says that Moshe actually became rich from the shavings when he had to carve the stone. There were shavings that came off and he managed to hold on to them. He was allowed to hold on to them and they were a source of wealth. That's psol lecha. The psoles is yours. The remainder is yours, Moshe. You can keep it. So, however you understand this, the difference between the two regarding the material is not even so much the material, but the human involvement in actually making the Luchos. The writing in both, as we'll discuss, is that of God himself. Let's move on to the dimensions of the Luchos. Interestingly, we do find Midrashim that talk about how tall and how wide and how thick the Luchos were. According to a Yerushalmi and a Midrash Tanhuma, Yerushalmi is in Shkalim, the Luchos were 6 by 6 by 3 tfachim in size. Well, that can be pretty heavy when you're talking about stone, and the Yerushalmi actually tells us how heavy by suggesting the same volume of a mikvah, 40 sa'ah, which would be pretty heavy. Nevertheless, you find various citations suggesting that miraculously the weight was not an impediment for Moshe whatsoever. In fact, according to one commentary, the Radal on Pirkei d'Rabbi Eliezer, Moshe was actually able to carry them one-handed based upon the pasuk Ushnei Luchot Avanim Biyad Moshe. He held them in one hand. According to the Netziv and the Orach Chaim HaKadosh, it might be even more than that, that the Luchos actually floated above his hands, because it says, Al Shite Yadav, as opposed to Bishte Yadav. And then when he had to throw them down, he had to first grab them. So the language was Va'etfos, I grabbed the Luchos. And finally, there's an even further extension of this idea of the miraculous nature of the way in which the Luchos traveled and were carried, that they did not cause any exertion. On the contrary, there is a Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, Perek Memhei, that says, Shehayu sovlin et atzman vigam et Moshe, that they carried themselves and Moshe along with them. Does this remind you of anything? It certainly reminded the Radal of a similar image that is said concerning the Aron Kodesh. The Aron Kodesh, it is said, Hayan nosei et nosav. It carried those who appeared to be carrying it. Okay, so much for the weight of the Luchot. There is, in fact, a Midrash Rabbah that says that there were two tfachim of the Luchot that Moshe was holding, and two tfachim that Hashem held on to, and two in the middle. And so when Moshe wanted to break them, he had to sort of pull them out of God's hand, grab them from his end, and pull the two tfachim out of God's hand. So as to who wrote the Luchot, so that's pretty clear from the Psukim, that both sets of Luchot were written by God himself. And of course, since that was the case, there are a couple of very famous miracles associated with the Ksav, with the writing on the Luchos. And although they are associated with the Psukim connected to the first, it is certainly feasible that those miracles happened on the second ones as well. Miracle number one, that even though the engraving went through and through the stone, nevertheless, the Gemara says in Masechet Shabbos, in Perek Habona, I believe Daf Kufdalet or so, that Mem v'samach shebeluchot b'neis hayu omdin. It's also Gemara in Megillah. That the Mem and the Samach, the way we have them in Ksav Ashuri, that's a different question of whether Ksav Ivri was in use then, what are we doing with Ksav Ashuri, but the way we have the Mem Sofit, the end Mem and the end and the Samach, if you engrave through and through, you end up with the donut hole in the middle that has no way of staying in place because all of the area around it has been carved away. And nevertheless, it stayed floating in midair. That's Mem v'samach shebeluchot b'neis hayu omdin. And the other famous miracle associated with them is that even though they were carved through and through, it was possible to read the Luchot from both sides of the stones. It should have been backwards on one of the sides, and yet it wasn't. Rav Hirsch and others point out that both of these miracles can be deduced from the same phrases in the Pasuk, that it says they were Luchot Ktuvim Mishnei Evrihem, written and apparently readable from both sides, despite the fact that Mizeh U'Mizeh Hem Ktuvim, that it was carved all the way through and yet it could be read from both sides. Why was it necessary to do that? Time for me to read a little bit of what you're writing. I didn't hear some of these comments coming in. Eitan. What I was referring to is that Hashem told Moshe, Kitisa psallacha shnei luchot avanim karishonim, and then v'chatavti al haluchot et hadvarim asher hayu al haluchot harishonim asher shibarta. Hashem said that he would write on the luchot what was there. Kitisa lamadah, I don't have a kitisa in front of me right now, but the divrei habrit, is that, referring to Ktav Lecha Et Hadvarim Ha'ela, Ki Al Pi Hadvarim Ha'ela Karati Itcha Brit Ve'et Yisrael. Yeah. Okay. So, it's a very good question. What was Hashem telling him to write over there? fact, that's the pasuk from which we derive that you're not allowed to do Torah shebichtav ba'al peh. Devarim shebichtav iyata rashar li omram al peh. So it seems to have to do with, unless Hashem was telling Moshe that the Torah that I've given you, now you should write at least some of it on parchment. However, it was written little by little, Megillah Megillah, and that it's not talking about the Luchot themselves. I that's what I would imagine. Okay, so let's move on a little bit, and I was asking, why do you think it was necessary for the Luchot to be able to be read from both sides? Hashem, generally speaking, we assume that Hashem is capable of doing many miracles, but he doesn't choose to do miracles just for fun. A miracle is supposed to actually have some sort of reason, some sort of necessity for him to do it. And yet, this seems to be just kind of showing off. So Rav Hirsch actually has a suggestion over here, which fits in very well historically. He says that in other cultures, those who are particularly lettered, and those who knew how to read, and those who were gifted tended to keep their gifts to themselves. You know, the Dark Ages were dark because the priests didn't share their ability to read. Now, on the other hand, the Torah was never meant to be that way. It was never meant to be the provenance of a select or elite group, and they were to be in possession of it, and everybody had to come to them. The Torah was everybody's property. It's Morasha Kehilat Yaakov, Yashikoach. There's a picture now. I'm not sure that the absence of a picture wasn't better, but here we are, and you can see the room, you can see me. I'll show you my svarim, give you a little bit of a tour. And so that was what Rav Hirsch said, that the Torah is supposed to be everybody's, and that's symbolized by the fact that you could read the Torah, not just if you were Moshe Rabbeinu when you were given it and you were facing it. You could actually read the Torah if you were standing opposite him. You could read it just as well as he could by looking at the back, like somebody reading a newspaper, reading the sports page, while the other guy is reading the front page. Only you got to see the front page at the same time as Moshe Rabbeinu. And this idea is taken even further with other midrashim that suggest that the Torah was projected many times on the Luchos and could be read basically from any angle because it belongs to everybody. Okay. This idea of the Torah's writing being miraculous is alluded to in the Mishnah and in Pirkei Avos that talks about the things that were created Bein Hashmashos on Friday in the week of creation. And it lists 10 things, and among them is Haksav veHamichtav veHaluchos. Exactly what ksav means and michtav, and whether it's pronounced michtav or machtev or mechatev, discussion which we won't go into now, but clearly this is part of what's being described. I think, David, that perhaps Shlomo HaMelech answered your question in Koheles when he said, Ha'alokim asah et ha'adam yashar vehema bikshu chishbonot rabim. That Hashem created people straight, and we seem to have a penchant for contorting, distorting, and twisting things. And it would be nice if people could live according to things, but when there are people, some of them end up being lawyers. Hope there are no lawyers listening to this. There was actually a book that was just published called Life Without Lawyers, contending that too many laws in secular society tend to paralyze us and make it impossible to progress. But we're not going to go into lawyer jokes now. We're going to try and keep our lives working. I was afraid you'd say that. I alluded to it before when I said that the Mem Besamach Shebeluchot was a miracle. That would only work if you're doing Ksav Ashuri, which is our current Hebrew script. Except at the time of Matan Torah, they were presumably using Ksav Ivri. So one answer which was given. Okay. So one answer which is given is possibly, I believe, one of the commentaries on the Ein Yaakov, it might even be the Rashba, I'm not sure, says that they always had Ksav Ashuri, just they didn't use it. It was used only for particularly formal things, and for anything which was regular writing, they used the Ksav Ivri. But they had the Ksav Ashuri as well, and that was used in the most important things, most important documents, and that was the Ksav that was used in the Luchos. Without further research, I can't suggest a different answer. I certainly haven't exhausted your question, only perhaps your patience. Okay. Let's move along. Before we go on, I'd like to mention a beautiful idea that I heard in the name of Rav Soloveitchik. I heard it from Rav Herschel Schechter, my Rebbe, many years ago. On this idea of the involvement of Moshe Rabbeinu in the second Luchos and the difference between the first one where Hashem wrote and Hashem provided the background and the second one where Hashem wrote but Moshe provided the background. So Rav Soloveitchik alluded to the Midrashim that talk about the Aseres Hadibros and the Luchos and the Torah being a sort of a ksuba or a kesef kiddushin that was being given by Hashem the Chassan to Bnei Yisrael the Kala through Moshe the Shaliach. So the Midrash says that when Moshe Rabbeinu broke the Luchos, he was making a halachic calculation, because he is like the friend of the king who sees the king getting very, very angry at his wife because he thinks his wife is being unfaithful, and he intends to kill the wife. And what does the friend do? He takes the wife's ksuba and he tears it up, and then he tells the king, you can't kill her because she wasn't really married to you. She wasn't your wife, so she didn't have to be faithful to you. And then when the king discovers later that she really wasn't unfaithful, he gives her a ksuba that's worth twice the amount. The first one was worth Anochi Hashem Elokecha, $100 for one Anochi. And then the Haftorah in one of the seven Haftorahs of consolation, Anochi, Anochi, Hu Menachemchem. Two Anochis, it's worth twice as much. So if you take that idea and you say that Moshe was trying to do the same thing for Bnei Yisrael, he was trying to protect them from God's wrath when Hashem thought they were being unfaithful and worshipping the Egel HaZahav. And so he decided that the only way of doing it is by dissolving the connection. Only here we're moving away from the ksuba, and we're saying that it really was as if the luchos, the first luchos, were the kesef kiddushin. And Moshe was given the luchos as a shaliach. What kind of a shaliach? Well, the first time he was a shaliach leholacha. His job was to take the Kesef Kiddushin from the Chassan and deliver it to the Kala. And once the Kala, Bnei Yisrael, received the Luchos, they would be married to Hashem and then liable to the punishment for being unfaithful. So Moshe decided they're better off not getting them and not being liable to that punishment. So he smashed them. That's the equivalent of the Shaliach taking the money, the Kesef Kiddushin, and spending it on an ice cream soda, never delivering the money. The marriage was never consummated. It was never It was never finalized. Well, Hashem said the second time, you're not going to fool me a second time. You're not going to do that to me again. This time, you're not going to be a shaliach leholacha. You're going to be a shaliach lekabbalah. A shaliach lekabbalah is a shaliach that comes from the kala, and the chasan gives the kala's shaliach the kesef kiddushin. And then the kiddushin takes place not when the shaliach goes back to the kala. No, as soon as he gets it, he represents the kala. When he gets the kesef kiddushin, when he got the second luchos, when Hashem wrote on his second luchos that he brought representing Bnei Yisrael, Hashem wrote on them, that was when Bnei Yisrael were officially married to Hashem, and Moshe would not be able to do the same subterfuge to protect Bnei Yisrael that time. So this was a beautiful idea that Rav Soloveitchik had suggested way back when. All right. Now let's talk about the unique properties of the luchos. Let's describe, as the Gemara does, the amazing gift that came along with the first set of luchos. The Gemara in Erev and Daf Nun Dalet says, V'omar Rabbi Elazar, Mai dichtiv mechtav Elokim hu charut. What does the pasuk mean when it says that it is the writing of God engraved upon the stones? Il malelo nishtabru luchot harishonot, lo nishtakha Torah mi Yisrael. Had the first luchot never been broken, the Torah would not have been forgotten from Israel. That's the first thing. No forgetfulness. Never have to chazer for a bechina, never have to study. You remember it the first time you hear it. What is this based on? This is understanding charut as if it's engraved upon you. Or it could be understood, as we'll see later, charut from the language of cherut, of freedom, freedom from forgetfulness. Second statement in the same Gemara. Rav Acha bar Yaakov amar, Ein kol uma v'lashon yechola lishlot bahen. No other language or nation would be able to dominate the Jewish people. Shene'amar charut al haluchot, al tikre charut ela cheirut. That again you should understand it as freedom, but this time freedom from foreign dominion. And then the Tana Devei Eliyahu Rabbah says in Perek Kaf Aleph, Ve'ota sha'a nigzira gzera al Yisrael, שילמדו תורה מתוך הצער, ומתוך השיבוד, ומתוך הטלטול, ומתוך הטירוף, ומתוך הדוחק, ומתוך שאין להם מזונות. At the time the luchos were broken, the Jews, it was decreed, would have to learn Torah out of pain and out of servitude and out of displacement and out of lack of equilibrium and out of pressure, and with lack of food. They would ultimately get rewarded for that b'mot HaMashiach, but it sounds like the breaking of the luchot led to forgetfulness, golos, Torah out of difficult circumstances, and so on and so forth. A pretty rotten state of affairs. And all of these would not have happened had the luchot not been broken. Well, before we go on to see any other opinion, let's analyze some of these factors that the Gemara mentions. Let's start with forgetfulness. There is a famous explanation said in the name of Rav Shimon Shkup, the Rosh Yeshiva of the Grodno Yeshiva. For a while he was at Yeshiva University when he came to America. He said that Moshe felt he had to break the luchot because had he not done so, there could have been in existence a type of Jew, a type of human being who could do an Egel HaZahav, who could do Avodah Zarah, and yet would have learned Kol HaTorah Kula and be unable to forget it. And Moshe Rabbeinu said, better that the Jews, if the Jews are capable of such Avodah Zarah, I don't want them to have the Torah so much at their fingertips to be used in whatever way they see fit. Such a person is an inconceivable combination. Better see to it that he will never exist. The Iyun Yaakov, the Iyun Yaakov, which is a commentary on the Ein Yaakov, which is the Agadic part of the Talmud that was collected in separate svarim, excerpted from the Talmud. So the Iyun Yaakov and others point out that this idea of the letters that Moshe saw, according to the Midrash, flying out of the Luchot, that is a visual representation of the concept of the forgetfulness that's mentioned in the Gemara in Erevin. When the letters flew off, Moshe was being told, this is what can now happen, because the letters on the Luchos also represented the Torah as it would be absorbed by the Jews. Rav Gedalia Shor, in an article that was published in the journal Am HaTorah in its 14th issue, which was actually a volume of a memorial volume, I believe, for Rav Moshe, if I'm not mistaken, also develops this idea that the guf and the neshama are represented by the luchos and the writing on the luchos. That's what was one and the same during the time that the first luchos were given. Similar to the Iyun Yaakov talking about the Torah being, I guess, the spiritual aspect flying away when being forgotten. What David wrote here, were the people different or the Torah different? What changed with the breaking of the Luchot? So Rav Gedalia Shor says that people get a Torah according to what Madrega they are on then. And you could argue it both ways. But apparently, Rav Gedalia Shor argues that basically you get the Torah that you deserve. If you're on the level where your neshama is animated, your guf is animated by your neshama, and the two are inseparable, but you see the neshama illuminating the body, then you can get a set of luchos which are totally from Hashem, where the ksav and the physical and the spiritual are all the same. And that was what the first one was. But when they fell from that level through the Egel HaZahav, they could only get something less, where the two were separate and they had to strive to put them back together again. They were capable. I mean, yes, they were capable, but until they made the Egel HaZahav, they had reached Sinai, and they had had the revelation that they had had, and until they acted in such a way that brought themselves down from that level, whatever their capability happened to be, it's not the potential that put them on a lower level, but the action. Okay. Perhaps skip a little bit in order to make sure that we do complete what I'd like to complete. One could speculate that perhaps the letters flying off the Luchos represents the spirituality of the Luchos, and then when there's no more spirituality to the Luchos, so then the physical side of the Luchos is not significant any longer, and you might as well smash it. You're not really smashing it, it's already smashed, it just looks whole, which would be an interesting parallel to what the Gemara says about the Beis HaMikdash in the time of the Roman destruction, that the Romans may have thought that they actually destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, but they really didn't, because Kimcha Techina Tochan, the general ground-up flour that had already been ground up, that by the sins of the Jewish people, the Beis HaMikdash was basically no longer there in a spiritual sense. It was a house of cards which could fall very easily. The Rishna Rebbe used the same idea to describe what Moshe Rabbeinu did in destroying the Luchos. It says, Vo'ashabreim le'enechem, I broke them, I smashed them before your very eyes. But le'enechem can also mean something else. When Yosef imprisons Shimon, it says, Vaye'esor oso le'enechem, he imprisoned Shimon before the eyes of the brothers, which is understood that as soon as the brothers left, he took Shimon back out. He only did it for appearances. Moshe only broke the Luchos to all intents and purposes for appearances. It looked like he broke the Luchos, but in fact, they had already been, in reality, broken and meaningless from the time that Bnei Yisrael had done what they did. Okay? Next topic. As far as the breaking of the Luchos causing the ability for the enemies to take over and dominate the Jewish people, that's a well-founded principle that we're used to from other sources, the idea that when there isn't Torah, and when Torah is forgotten, the enemies prevail. As the Vilna Gaon is famous for saying, on the words HaKol Kol Yaakov V'Hayadayim Yidei Esav, he read it slightly differently. HaKal Kol Yaakov, the first one is written without a Vav. When the voice of Yaakov becomes weak, then Hayadayim Yidei Esav, then the hands of Esav can take over. What I'd like to do now for the basically for the most of the balance of our time, is to look at two approaches to the differences between the special qualities of the Luchos. These approaches, interestingly, were said by rabbis who were contemporaries of each other, but are quite different from each other. The first one is the approach of the Beis Halevi, Rav Yosef Dov Halevi Soloveitchik, the one for whom ultimately Rav Soloveitchik of our generation was named. He was the father of Rav Chaim Brisker. He lived in the 1800s, in the early 1800s, in various different cities, but he was the Rosh Yeshiva in the Voloshiner Yeshiva. That was one of his many claims to fame before he became the Rav of Brisk. So, in one of his drushos, in the back of the Sefer Beis Halevi, in the 18th drusha, in the 18th drush, he tries to put together all of these things, forgetting Torah, being victim to our enemies, and learning Torah out of tsar, in the following way. He said that when the first Luchos were broken, the first Luchos, he says, had written on them not just the Torah Shebichsav, but also the Torah Shebaalpeh. And he brought sources in Yerushalmi and Medrash to prove that the first Luchos miraculously contained so much information, not just Torah Shebichsav, but also the oral law as well. But after the breaking of the Luchos, since that was going to lead to Golos, and the Jews would be among the nations would very likely appropriate the Torah Shebaal Peh the same way they appropriated and hijacked the Torah Shebichsav. For that reason, Hashem then forbade the writing down of the Torah Shebaal Peh, and that's where we find the pasuk that you quoted earlier. That's why you quoted the pasuk of Ktsav lecha hadvar ma'ela ki api hadvar ma'ela. That's written already in conjunction with the second luchos, not the first ones. That's when it became usher to write it down, he says, because it might be stolen. But as a result of the breaking of the luchos, it happened that whereas before the Jew and the Torah were two separate things, now the Torah Sheba'al Peh no longer was written on the luchos. The Torah Sheba'al Peh was written from now on the Jew. The Torah Shebichsav was on the luchos. The Torah Sheba'al Peh was written starting with the second luchos, not on the luchos, but on the Jewish neshama, kosveini aluach libecha. And this is a very big consolation prize. This was a consolation prize that the Jew himself, or herself, when one learns Torah, and when one absorbs Torah Sheba'al Peh, one becomes a literal dover shebikdusha, a tashmishe kedusha, like tefillin, like sefer Torah, like mezuzah. Because the primary difference between the sefer Torah, tefillin, mezuzah on the one hand, and say tzitzis, or a lulav, or an esrog, is that tzitzis, lulav, and esrog, they're sanctified when you're doing a mitzvah with them, but when the time of the mitzvah is over, they can be disposed of in a respectful manner. But the kedusha remains in sefer Torah, tefillin, and mezuzah, and you cannot throw them away, even when they're no longer being used, because they have osios of Torah. So the Jew now got osios of Torah on the Torah Sheba'al Peh, became part of the essence of the Jew. I'm combining explanations from different things that Rav Soloveitchik said to fit into the Beis Halevi over here. And so Rav Soloveitchik once used this idea to explain why in the Yud Gimel Midos HaRachamim, which was also given with the second set of Luchos, Hashem Hashem Kel Rachum V'Chanun, one of the Midos is Rav Chesed Ve'Emes, or Rav Emes, if it's a distributive word. Rav Emes means that we can ask Hashem's Rachamim even on a level of Emes. We're not afraid to appeal to Emes. Why not? So once he suggested that once the second Luchos were given, and the Torah Sheba'al Peh turned the Jew into Tashmishe Kedusha, so a Jew could say to Hashem, I may have sinned, but if you peel away all the layers of sin, I have an incorruptible, sanctified core underneath it all. And therefore, it's worth preserving me. It's worth not punishing me, because there is something worth salvaging. And this is only possible because once the Torah Sheba'al Peh fled from the first Luchos, it came to rest upon the Jews themselves. We are the cloth for the Torah Sheba'al Peh. So the Beis Halevi continued that one who learns, the more one learns this Torah Sheba'al Peh, the more one can return to the original level of the Torah, of the first Luchos. Moshe was able to rise to that level, and he therefore no longer had to work hard not to forget. But the rest of us, we do have to work, and we get rewarded for that amal, for that work as well. From the Beis Halevi, one could get the impression that overall we have suffered a descent because of the breaking of the Luchos. But the fact is that the way it worked out, we have a bit of a consolation prize with the Torah Sheba'al Peh that now becomes part of us. But in the same yeshiva, at the same time that the Beis HaLevi was there, there was another very famous Rosh Yeshiva in Volozhin, and his name was Rabbi Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, otherwise known as the Netziv. The Netziv quotes an opinion that is brought at first in the Ibn Ezra and tries to resuscitate it. The Ibn Ezra quotes the words of a Gaon, most likely Rav Sadia Gaon, who said that the second Luchos were much better than the first Luchos. And he gave four reasons. He says, first of all, the second Luchos were given on Yom Kippur. Second of all, there were three brisin, three covenants mentioned in connection with them. Third of all, they're the ones that say Laman Yitav Lach. The word Tov is mentioned regarding them. And fourth of all, they weren't broken. On that opinion, in those grounds, the Ibn Ezra wrote, quote, Ve'eila kidivrei chalom lo malin v'lo moridin. This has the same status as what you would see in a dream. They don't make anything better or worse. In other words, you don't go by this. Just as you would not accept a dream as truth, you would probably say it was the pepperoni pizza you had the night before. But on that comment of the Ibn Ezra, the Netziv writes, Aval divrei ga'on lav divrei reikain. But if the ga'on said it, it surely they're not just empty words. In other words, the Netziv has decided that he is going to prove that Rav Sadia Gaon was right when he said that there is an enormous amount of good hidden away in the second Luchos. And here is his approach. First of all, he quotes a different group of Midrashim that say the exact opposite of the Beis Halevi. Whereas the Beis Halevi said that the Torah Sheba'al Peh was originally on the first Luchos, the Netziv found Midrashim that say that the Torah Sheba'al Peh was not on the first Luchos. Only the words of the Torah, or the Aseres HaDibros, were on these first Luchos. But the second Luchos, they had kol dikduke mitzvos. And the Netziv understands that to be chamisha chumshei Torah. And with the second Luchos was given the power, the ability, and the permission for people to be mefalpel and mechadesh dinim, to be able to figure things out using the rules like the Yud Gimel Mido she'atorah nidreshes b'hem. In other words, the roots of Torah Sheba'al Peh. That's the symbolism of Moshe carving out the second set, because there is already involvement on a human level. That means that now human beings are going to be able to be the ones who are the authoritative explicators of the Torah and figure things out and make more Torah. They're going to be able to take the written Torah, and through their reasoning, they're going to be able to make new dinim and turn Torah Sheba'al Peh into Torah Shebichsav. The Netziv doesn't deny that essentially the first ones were more holy. They were on a higher spiritual level. But he said that once we messed up, the second Luchos are much more appropriate. They're the ones that we need. In Golos, in order for the Jewish people to survive and to continue, there has to be, that's only through the process of continuous learning and deriving and being Mechadesh and Torah Sheba'al Peh. And then he says that an illustration of this, to take us back to what we discussed originally, an illustration of this is this discussion, what was actually written on the second Luchos? Was the Nusach, some say that the Nusach of Vo'eschanon was on the second Luchos, and the Nusach of Yisro was on the first Luchos. Others say, no, it was one Nusach was on everything. And it's just somehow Hashem said Zohar and Shomer at the same time, but it was the same Nusach on both. The Netziv sort of has a middle of the road. He says that, yes, the second Luchos had the words from Vo'eschanon, but not because it was different, but because originally the versions and the changes that were in Vo'eschanon were implicit in the words of the first set in Yisro, only the way of seeing that it was implicit, you could figure that out through Torah Sheba Al Peh. So by putting those derivative changes in the second Luchos and on the second Luchos, that was the beginning of the functioning of Torah Sheba Al Peh. So what we've done is go from the point of view that it's a total disaster when we lost the first Luchos, which we would think by seeing the Gemara and the Midrash alone, to the Beis Halevi, who sees some solace in the second set, because we can now have the Torah Sheba Al Peh as part of our neshama, make us a Tashmishe Kedusha, all the way to the Netziv, who says that once the sin took place, in many ways, as Rav Sadia Golem says, the second set of Luchos were better. I would just like to make a couple of remarks concerning the uses that the Luchos were taken to and their purpose. We know that not only the Luchos, but also the Shivrei Luchos, the shards of the first Luchos, were placed in the Aron Kodesh. That's a Gemara in Brachos, derived from the Pasuk, Asher Shibarta Bisamtom Ba'aron. Even that which you broke, you should put into the Aron, if you read the phrase that way. Why were the shards put in there? So there's a very interesting comparison made. The Gemara quotes this idea in explaining, He Zoharu B'Talmud Chacham Sheshachach Talmudo. Be very careful to continue giving kavod to a Talmud Chacham who has forgotten his learning, because not only the complete Luchos, but the broken ones were also in the Aron Kodesh. So, what does that mean? One way of looking at it is that there is no Kedusha, there is no Torah anymore in this Talmud Chacham. But it used to have Torah, and you honor that. There is no longer any Kedusha really to the Luchos, but it used to have. So you honor that. But it's also possible to say that there still is Kedusha. And in fact, the din is in Yoredeya. You don't throw out Kisvei HaKodesh, even if the Piskei Tshuva quotes the Maharit. You can't burn Kisvei HaKodesh, even if they're worn out and erased. That Kedusha doesn't leave them. And I think that's a beautiful idea if you play it back. Rav Kook plays it back to the Talmud Chacham, who forgot his learning. And he says, you might forget your learning, but you're still the person that learning made you. The Talmud Chacham was purified and sanctified by his learning, and he is still that purified and sanctified, even if he is suffering from Alzheimer's and has forgotten everything, and you think he's not there anymore. That body still deserves Kedusha and still is holy and still was changed by the Torah. Having those two pairs of Luchos in the Aron is a constant reminder of the two different ways of learning Torah according to the Netziv, the two different ways of the Beis HaLevi. Reminds us of many lessons. The Luchos didn't always remain in the Aron. We know from various times in Tanakh that the Luchos went to war with the Jewish people. Not always so clear what exactly went to war. The most famous story about it is when the Aron Kodesh was taken captive in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel. One way, at least, of looking at that story is possibly that they always took the broken ones to war. And this time they took the complete ones and were punished for it. Why did they take the broken ones specifically to war? So this is a fertile field of speculation. You could say that it is symbolic that even when we are low and broken, we deserve Hashem's help, which is a very positive statement. Or you could say that by reminding us of our sins and our brokenness, and that they got broken because of the Chet HaEgel, it reminds us to be loyal to God and thereby earn His protection on the battlefield. Or perhaps even to remember that it was the breaking of those Luchos that caused the enemy to cause us to be susceptible to our enemies. And by recognizing what the root of the sin is, maybe we can correct it and deserve Hashem's protection. What was the ultimate fate of the Luchos? So there's a drasha in the Gemara in Maseches Yuma, when it says in Treyasar, Be'ikovda, I shall be honored through this second temple. The letter hey at the end of Ikovda is missing. And they darshan that there were five things missing in the second temple, and one of them was there were no Luchos. And there are two opinions in what happened to the Luchos. According to one opinion, they were taken in captivity when the Babylonians took over. According to the other, more prevalent position, Yoshiyahu HaMelech, when he saw which way the wind was blowing and knew that there would be a conquest, hid them. They were nignizu. And he hid them in some sort of a secret chamber under the Beis HaMikdash. How come we never found them? They haven't excavated sufficiently. So there is a story that is told in the literature of Yom Kippur, or the literature of Maseches Yuma and the farm around it, about a Kohen who thought he apparently found a square in the floor that was different, and surmised that that was the way down to the Aron Kodesh. And he went and he told his friends. I'm not sure if it's clear if he actually saw them or he just knew that that's what it was. And he went and he told his friends, but before he could show them where it was, he died, because min hashamayim, it was decreed that their location not be known. In Mirza Hashem, may we be zocha that the luchos, broken ones and complete ones, should be restored to a complete binyan by a shlishi b'mehera b'yameinu. Amen. I promised I'd give you guys a chance to talk, and I'm afraid I didn't, so why don't I now give you a chance to say anything that you would like to, and yashar koach for your kind attention. Don't all answer at once. It's only David who seems to have a microphone. Either I have put you all to sleep, or I've explained it so well that nobody has any questions whatsoever, or you've all stepped away from your computers, but you were too kind to say so. So I want to thank you very much for coming, and I hope that this informs your Shabbos and helps you re-experience Matan Torah a little bit better. And Mirtz Hashem, may we share more shiurim and more Torah together in the future.